So being a Christian, apparently, is a 24/7 commitment. Did you know this? I just found out last week, actually. Just kidding. No, it not only characterizes life from 9 to 12 on Sunday morning, but our Christian identity encompasses all of life. Our families, marriages, jobs, etc. Thinking of Paul's argument in the letter so far, here the apostle shows the Ephesians how to embody the heart of Jesus when they're not at church. What does it look like to be a Christian spouse or a Christian parent? What does it look like to be a Christian child, a Christian slave, a Christian master? Now, with this final pairing, the best analog in our modern context might be that of employee and supervisor. In many cases in the ancient world, not in all cases, but in many cases, domestic slavery was quite different from slavery in antebellum America. The slaves at this time seem to have resembled perhaps the kind of servants, butlers, or household helpers that we see in Victorian novels or in the homes of the very wealthy. And since this phenomenon was widespread in the ancient world, and this pairing likely described many of the Ephesians themselves, I think an analogous pairing for us could be that of employees and supervisors. Otherwise, the text is irrelevant. Let's also remember that Paul is addressing an actual congregation of believers gathered who are hearing this letter read aloud to them. In other words, he's not writing to a global, trans-temporal, abstract audience of husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, but is writing to Christian husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, who are gathered to hear the apostle's guidance. So it may be helpful then to supply the adjective believing or Christian before each of these labels in this household code. Now, like I said before, Paul is speaking into a structure which was quite established in the Roman Empire at this time. And Paul, it seems, in Ephesians at least, doesn't disagree with the structure itself. That is, he doesn't think the structure is inherently wrong, broken, or anti-Christian. His primary concern, however, is not with the structure, but with the forms of life which take shape within it. So this morning, we'll continue our study of Paul's household code in Ephesians 5 and 6 before moving, believe it or not, to the letter's final section next week. But before we go any further, let's take a moment to pray. So would you now pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace as we enter this space, bringing perhaps sickness, fatigue, bringing doubt and insecurity and struggles. Whatever we have with us, you accept us and you listen to us and you transform us. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would do a work in us, in this church, through this church. Work in us so that we can be your hands and feet in our communities and in this world. Please continue to nurture us through your word this morning. And it's for your glory and honor we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 1. And we'll be studying verses 1 through 9 today, concluding with verses 10 through 24 next time. Now recall the idea from last week that Christ followers are to form and embody a new way of living, a new culture in the world. And just as secular ancient authors saw the family as the building block of culture, so does Paul see the family in the growing kingdom of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the husband and wife pairing and how spouses can embody Christ in the context of marriage. This week, we'll look at the parent-child pairing and the slave-master or employee-supervisor pairing to conclude our study of this section. So beginning at verse 1, we read, "Children," that is, sons and daughters. Sorry, guys, this applies to all of you. "Children, you must obey or follow the directions given by your parents. For this is right, just, or proper." Now, some manuscripts include the phrase, "in the Lord," after "obey your parents," which seems to mean something like, by obeying or listening to your parents, you are obeying or listening to the Lord, Jesus Christ. This fits quite well with what I said last week about wives' behavior toward their husbands and vice versa. As we relate to Jesus Christ, so ought we to relate to one another in the family. Just as children would do well to obey their Lord and Shepherd, Jesus, so would they do well to obey their parents, whom the Lord Jesus has given them. Now, to be clear, this whole passage is addressed to Christians, Christian children, Christian parents. Now, it's hard to know how the early church thought of Christian identity for small children, but the idea seems to be that if both parents were decided Christians, and if their children were quite small and undeveloped, they too were considered part of the community and were thus Christian in some sense. Now, this is why children in the ancient world were often baptized when their parents were. The Christian life was a family affair, as we know. Now, this verse thus addresses children in Christian households, even if they were not old enough to independently profess Christ. I say this because there might be some families in which the child, say 9 or 10 years old, happens to hear the gospel and become a Christian apart from his parents. In this instance, his parents might be hostile to Christianity and might command their son to do things antithetical to his newfound faith. Following Scripture in this case would not mean, in my opinion, obeying your parents in all things. In that case, it might be more proper, more just, more right to disobey one's parents and to seek help from a trusted friend, neighbor, or relative. The command to obey one's parents here is addressed to a child of Christian parents, to be clear. As Jesus can be trusted and thus obeyed, so can Christian parents, assuming that they're adhering to the ways of Christ. So in a Christian family, children don't become executive equals to their parents, but must obey them as they would obey Christ. Understandably then, Paul follows this up in verse 2, with a quotation of the fifth commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says, "Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment that includes a promise, verse 3, "so that it might go well for you and that you might live long in the land." Now, if you look at Exodus and Deuteronomy, it clarifies the land that the Lord is giving you, which means, if children honor their parents, you, Israel, will enjoy a long, healthy life in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Now, friends, what this means is that children's obedience to their parents constitutes a building block of a healthy culture or society. Paul emphasizes this when he notes that this is the first commandment which includes a promise or a reason. Sometimes, many times really, after telling my child, one of the three, it's not just one, after telling them to do something, they answer with that beautiful three-letter word, "Why? Why? Why do you want me to clean up my toys before we go upstairs and take a bath? Why do I have to brush my teeth every night? before I go to bed? Why do I have to wash my hands before I sit down to eat my dinner, et cetera, et cetera? You've asked some of these questions, right, Leland? So have I. Now, there are times when I simply forbid that three-letter word with mixed results. But at other times, I answer and give a reason for the command I've given. Well, if you don't clean up your toys before bed, Mommy and Daddy will either trip on them or break them. That one seems to work. Plus, it's hard for us to relax with such a mess around. Well, if you don't wash your hands before dinner, germs will get into your body, and you'll get sick and won't be able to play for a long time. Or my favorite, if you don't brush your teeth before bed, Mr. Josh and his dentist friends will have to pull out your teeth using special tools, which I've used many times. Now, it would be great if they just obeyed, trusting that I have a good reason for the command I've given. But sometimes giving a reason is more important. It is striking, friends, that God gives us a reason, a promise even, in this command in Exodus and Deuteronomy. I'm not saying this to be rigid, guys. This is how you can be happy and healthy in the land long term. So Christian children, or children of Christian parents, Paul says, obey your parents as you would obey Jesus. Since by doing this, it will be well for you, and you will live long, healthy lives in the land. Now, of course, Christians at this time were oppressed and persecuted and did not live long and prosper in the Roman Empire. The promised land that's in view for us, though, is the new creation, which God even now is building. That new creation is not just a future reality, but is opened and accessed now as we establish Christ's kingdom in our families. So by embodying the heart of Christ in their obedience to their parents, children can help form Christ's kingdom, Christ's empire, even now. Talk about agency. Well, Paul goes on to address parents then, really fathers, in verse 4. Remember that fathers were legally designated pater familias in the ancient world, meaning that they were legally, formally responsible for the health and welfare of their wives, children, and slaves. Thinking of our modern context where parenting is often shared to some degree, it would be a mistake to think this verse only applies to fathers. But perhaps fathers in the ancient world, and even within the community at Ephesus, were known for being rough or insensitive to their children. And so Paul perhaps gives them special instructions here. I don't know. I do know that I often am the one who needs to hear such instructions more than my wife. So perhaps Paul does have a purpose in addressing only fathers in verse 4. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but rather nourish them in the training and instruction of the Lord." So here again we have mention of the Lord. Just as children are to obey their parents in the Lord, so are fathers to care for their children via the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ provides a model relationship which is to inform our relationships in the household. And he also provides the teaching, training, and guidance by which we can thrive in our various household roles. The teachings of the apostles, the sayings and principles of Jesus are not only applicable to spiritual things, but apply also to human life in the family. Rather than being mean-spirited, provocative, and aggressive with their children, fathers are to nourish them, to steward them, by means of the training and instruction of Jesus. Now, Jesus did not have his own children in the way that we do, but the ways in which he led the disciples, his spiritual children, throughout the four Gospels, gives us principles regarding how we can raise our kids. For example, as Jesus continually listens and makes himself available, allowing any and all to approach him at all hours of the day or night, so can we try to make ourselves available emotionally, physically, to our children, being a source of comfort and help when they need it most. Now, Jesus also challenges people to change the way they're living, to repent and turn the other way. He forgives them of their sins, often embracing them and showing them that they have value, but he commands them to improve and develop out of their weakness. Much more could be said about the training and instruction of the Lord for Christian parents, but suffice it to say that Christian parents, fathers especially it seems, are to pattern their approach to their children after Christ's approach to us today. Our relationship with Jesus must inform our relationship in marriage and also in parenting and in childhood. Well, let us move on then to verse 5, which concerns the slave-master pairing, or in our case, the employee-supervisor pairing. In verse 5, Paul addresses slaves and says, "Obey." It's the same word used in verse 1. "Obey your fleshly masters with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as if toward Christ." Now, in case you don't know, the Greek word for Lord used before, in the Lord, verse 1, of the Lord, verse 4, is the same word used of masters here in verse 5. Whereas before, the Lord refers to Christ, our heavenly master and supervisor, here Paul clarifies this usage with the phrase in the flesh, so earthly masters, not Christ. What's interesting, though, in light of what I've already said, is that slaves are to act toward their masters as they would act toward Jesus Christ. So the fact that the same word for Lord is used of both Christ and masters here helps to symbolize the fact that slaves must relate to their earthly masters as they would relate to Jesus. Now, fear and trembling is rather interesting, since those words appear also in Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, my beloved," Paul says, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." This combination, fear and trembling, evokes a sense of solemn respect and honor. If you were invited to a meeting with the CEO of your large company, or a famous figure or prominent office holder in government, you may tremble a little bit upon entering, being filled with awe and respect given the person's status and significance. This is the manner in which we are to work out our salvation in Philippians 2, since God is present in the form of his Spirit working in us to make us more like Christ. Just as we should feel a sense of deep respect and honor in the presence of Christ, so ought slaves or employees to obey their supervisors in what they command. Now again, Paul is addressing Christian slaves and Christian masters here. What's hard about the employee-supervisor analog is that so often Christians work for or under non-Christian supervisors or bosses. So are Christian employees then to obey with fear and trembling bosses who are nasty, verbally abusive, and unworthy of respect? I do believe that Christians in the workplace can embody the heart of Jesus through cooperation in the midst of some mistreatment, but I do not think the Bible generally encourages a kind of passive acceptance of abuse or oppressive behavior, no. In general, what I think Paul is saying is that even in this role, that of a slave in the ancient world, or an employee in the modern one, we can exhibit the love and grace of Jesus. But ultimately, you'll need to rely on the Spirit to discern whether you should stay in such a role if there's mistreatment and insult, such as I mentioned before. However, especially when dealing with Christian supervisors or just reasonable bosses, Christian employees are to show them respect as they would toward Christ. In verse 6, Paul provides the following contrast to the sincere obedience he encouraged before. He says, "Not in eye service as man-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God in one's heart." What Paul is not exhorting here is a kind of superficial flattery or kiss-up behavior by which one curries favor with the higher-ups, saying whatever it is they want to hear. This is by nature dishonest and is fundamentally self-serving. Paul, on the other hand, encourages Christian slaves or employees to consider their behavior as if directed toward Christ. In their earthly role as employees, their obedience to their supervisor's directives is to be imagined as doing the will of God from one's heart. So they're not obeying to get ahead or climb the ladder, but are obeying because they think it's right. They're obeying because they see God as their true supervisor and know that their earthly diligence in the workplace displays the nature of Jesus. Such servants or employees, verse 7, are to serve with a good attitude as if they were serving the Lord and not human beings. Here, Paul makes the parallel explicit that servants are to act toward their masters as they would act toward their heavenly master, Jesus. As we function in the workplace, then, carrying out duties and instructions given by our bosses, let us imagine the Lord Jesus present there, seeing our work as obedience to him. Friends, in this arrangement, by doing God's will through such actions, we extend Christ's kingdom and empire in this world. A reason for such action is given in verse 8, which reflects common Jewish ideas of the time. "Having come to see," Paul says, "that with each man, whatever good he does will be given back to him by the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Now, the point here is not to encourage selfish, almost karmic motivation. That is, what goes around comes around. Or be nice so that others are nice to you, that sort of thing. The point is that God's economy, God's moral accounting, is the only system that truly matters. In other words, we ought not to obey earthly masters or supervisors so that they'll be kind to us and give us raises, promotions, etc. We should obey them and show them honor and respect because we are really working for God, not human beings. This dignifies our work immensely. Since on the human fleshly plane, such accounting is often unjust, unfair, and is ultimately empty. Wherever we find ourselves at work, then, If we're motivated by a desire to obey Christ and to do God's will from our core, God will take our meager efforts and transform them into the building blocks of his kingdom. Well, finally, in verse 9, Paul addresses masters or supervisors, saying, strikingly, you must do the same thing to them, ceasing from threats, having come to see that over them and over you, the Lord is master in the heavenly places, and there is no partiality with him. So Paul here tells masters to act in the same way toward their slaves. Wow. Now it's hard to know to what exactly this refers, because if masters started obeying slaves with fear and trembling, rendering service to them as they would to Christ, this would totally dissolve the master-slave distinction. And that doesn't really seem to be what's going on here. I think what Paul is saying is that just as slaves or employees are to respect their masters or supervisors, so ought masters and supervisors to treat their employees with dignity, knowing that God is the ultimate master and judge. Their earthly status as masters is relativized by Paul's mention of Christ as our heavenly master. Ultimately, God is master of both. And in the judgment, there's no partiality with him. So masters cannot depend on their earthly status on the day of judgment. Friends, our righteousness on that day does not depend on whatever earthly label we have, but depends on our sincere and committed devotion to Jesus. That's it. Throughout this passage in Ephesians, we see how children and parents, slaves and masters, can live as Christians in the home or in the workplace. We see that even in our domestic or professional lives, we can contribute to the growth of Christ's kingdom here on earth. Undergirding all our earthly roles and responsibilities is our shared identity as humans awaiting the judgment of God in Christ. For that reason, on that day, the last day, such roles, husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave, they won't matter. They won't. What will matter is whether we're connected to Jesus. A connection which bears real fruit in the way that we live out these roles as followers of Christ. So rather than burdening you with restrictions, rules, and limitations, I hope that the household code of Ephesians can inspire and empower you to embody Christ in every area of your life. These aren't just a list of do's and don'ts. Like in the fifth commandment, they're here for a reason, with a promise. For by living like this, in our families as well as in the workplace, we contribute to the growth of Christ's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this tender word. We know that you and your representative Paul lived lives quite different from the normal workaday average Joe. But Lord, you are so aware of our life and what it takes to put food on the table, what it takes to make ends meet. And you know that we cannot just leave everything and spend all our time in church. And you've given us work, you've given us vocations, you've placed us in certain spaces for a reason. Help us to see that the work that we do there is not secondary. It is not incidental, but Lord, it is a means by which we can build your new world. Please mobilize us, inspire us, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to live as followers of Christ in all the roles we might occupy. We thank you and praise you now and are so grateful for your love and grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.